Luke chapter 18, reading the first 17 verses. Hear now the word of God. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, vindicate me against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, for she will wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. May the Lord bless to our heart this reading of his holy word. We have before us this morning one of those parables which I have spoken on before since I've been at Asquith, and the very fact that I can remember that suggests to me that I may have spoken on it before more than once here at Asquith, but which bears repeating because of its universal application, but also one of those parables which we might be in some doubt about the meaning of it if it were not for the fact that God in his providence has seen fit to have the author of the book record at the very outset the purpose of the parable, so that there can be no doubt about what the point of the parable is. For he writes, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So if he wanted an alliterative title for it, it would be that persevering prayer brings speedy succor. However, it is also a curious thing that about this parable, about which we have the kernel of the matter presented succinctly to us at the outset, and which is, after all, only 8 verses long, ends with what is in our version half a verse, which is a question, which is widely interpreted in Christendom, in contemporary America especially, as introducing a teaching utterly different from the announced purpose of the parable. I'm sure that you recognize this question if you're a listener to eschatological discourses on the radio or even if you've ever read the Gospel of Luke before, because it does arrest one to find at the end of a parable on persevering prayer a question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And there are a great many people today who believe that what that question asks, it also answers or teaches. And they think that what the question is asking is, when Jesus comes again, will he find any faith in himself left on earth? And since in the original the question is couched in language which expects a negative reply, so that you would expect a reply to this question of no, he will not find it, they then teach that what Jesus is announcing here by means of a question that isn't really a question is that when he comes again, there will be no faith left on earth. Now, of course, there are very few so bold as to say there'll be nobody left on earth, which is what this question would suggest, but rather that there'll be virtually nobody, or relatively, or practically nobody left on earth who believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Redeemer. Now, I suggest to you that that subject matter is nowhere suggested anywhere in the parable. And it would be absolutely astonishing if we would discover that a parable on prayer leads an announcement, a bare announcement, in the form of a question of some coming calamity, which would be that this prayer hearing and answering God would have, at the time when Jesus comes, no prayers to hear or answer. In short, that isn't what the passage teaches. But if we want to know what it does teach, we can't begin with verse 8. We have to begin with verse 1, oddly enough. And there we find the matter put very plainly, as we said at the outset. The purpose of this parable is to teach that men, Christian men, disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, ought always to pray and not lose heart. And to that end, he tells this very familiar story of the poor widow, powerless, without influence, afflicted, persecuted, abused by a person unknown, an adversary, who was pursuing her by legal means or illegal in an evil cause, from whom she sought protection from the judge. Now, that protection might be in the form of punishment, which is what is suggested by the King James translation, where she is seeking apparently punishment for her adversary. Here the word is vindicate me, which is sort of exonerate me, but that doesn't carry the flavor either, because it's not mere vindication that she wants, it's legal protection from her adversary. So she keeps coming to this judge. You know that in ancient times in Israel, the judges were the elders who sat in the gates of the city and they judged cases. No doubt things were a good deal more sophisticated by the time of our Lord Jesus, but they were still not to the point of sophistication and complexity of our own courts, where the courts have all means by which judges are protected from cases they don't want to hear or be bothered with, and so on. And you can't go and sit outside the judge's house and bawl at him until he decides to answer your case. You'd be thrown in the clink. But this lady was under apparently no such restrictions. And so she persevered by hounding the judge. And although he neglected to do what he ought to do and was not inclined at all to do what was right, he didn't care about God or man. He didn't care if she suffered. He didn't care if the other guy was unjust. He didn't want to be bothered. Now, as many a wife has discovered, when there is a man who doesn't want to be bothered, the way you get your way with him is to bother him. And so she did. And so he did what she wanted, eventually. Now, I say we would be in some loss to interpret this parable, I suppose, if it were not interpreted for us, both at the beginning and at the end. Because you understand that we are being told here that you and I are to be like the widow lady. We are to pray persistently. And we are told that God will reward our persistent, hopeful prayer with a speedy, just answer. But we are also being told, while we are being told to be like the widow lady, that God is not like the judge. The teaching about the judge has nothing to do with God. And this really brings to our minds something we need to keep in mind always when we read the parables. And that is that very, very seldom is there any extended correspondence in a parable to the lesson that is meant to be taught. Very, very seldom can you take many elements in a parable and say this element means that, that element means this, and so on. Generally speaking, almost, but not quite without exception, when it comes to a parable, there is one main thing that's meant to be taught. And if you try and extrapolate parables from the rest of it, you'll go badly astray, just as here. He wants us to learn to be like the widow lady, to pray. He does not want us to suppose that God has any similarity to that judge. In fact, quite the opposite is true. He is at pains to tell us that God is very much unlike that judge. And that the very fact that there are these dissimilarities, those dissimilarities ought to encourage us the more to pray. This lady was going against the odds. This lady was doing what was very difficult to do in the nature of the case. She was not welcome. She had to make a nuisance of herself. It's hard to make a nuisance of yourself. It's hard to be constantly rejected. Now he says, we as Christians, although we ought to pray as perseveringly and much more hopefully than she, are not in the same condition that she is in because we have many more inducements to pray. First and foremost, she had to address an unjust judge. We appeal to a good God. That unjust judge would just as soon have done wrong as done right. As far as he was concerned, justice was not the point. Now, alas and alack, such judges have not disappeared from the earth. Every once in a while, one gets caught taking bribes, doing what is wrong, and goes himself off to jail. It's a hard thing to have to fight for justice in a system which is unjust. How much easier, what greater inducement to believers to present their case before the righteous judge of all the nations, knowing that he is a just judge. He is the good God. The other day somebody used that slang expression, goodness knows. You know who goodness is? Goodness is another name for God. They just said God knows. God is good. He is the essence of goodness. He is the fountain of goodness. He is the personification of justice. He wants to do and can do only what is right and will do only what is good to his people. So what a great inducement is it for us to come and plead our case before God, knowing that no enemy can subvert his justice, that no other pleading can turn him away from his determination to do us good. Another interesting point here is that, so far as we know in the parable itself, there was no connection between the widow and the judge other than the case at hand. They were otherwise strangers. I'm sure they didn't run in the same social circles. As far as we know, they weren't related. So she had no real standing. She had no real influence upon him except that of being a nuisance. Quite the opposite is true with us. Jesus says, "Hear what the unrighteous God says, and will not God vindicate his elect?" Those of us who come before the throne of grace do not come as strangers. We do not come as non-relatives. We come as his elect, adopted children into his family, who have not just to plead an abstract case of justice to an unwilling ear, but who plead to a loving heart of our Heavenly Father, who is disposed to do us good. We have standing because of the work of Jesus Christ in the very courts of heaven. The eternal judge is our Heavenly Father. Moreover, he is not averse as the judge to the pleadings of his people. The judge acted only because of the irritant factor of repeated cries from this woman. He could get no rest from her. He could not escape from her, and he didn't like it a bit. Quite the opposite is true with God. Not only is it not mere repeated cries, but continual ones that come before God, but they come before him, and he welcomes them. He wants to hear them. He encourages them. He elicits them. He demands them. He loves to hear his people pray. He wants his children to come before him and to present their case. And because there is such a vast number of his children in every time zone and latitude and country and tongue, those prayers are ascending to him constantly, continually, without remission, day and night. They don't bother him a bit. He loves to hear it. They don't wake him from his sleep because he never sleeps. They don't escape his attention because it never wanders and encompasses all things. Our prayers come as incense into the presence of God by Jesus Christ. The unjust judge was slow and reluctant to do what was right. Our Heavenly Father brings a swift and solicitous succor to us in our time of need. He makes a point, does he not, of the swiftness of God's answers to the cries of his people. Will he delay? long over them. I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Now, I admit there is more than one problem even in that verse. One of them is this. Surely a central problem to this parable is this. If God answers his people speedily, why do they have to persevere in prayer? Does not the very fact that they have to repeat their prayers and come constantly and continually before him with the same request indicate that he is in fact not speedy to answer, but slow? Well, it would seem so. But it is not so. And the reason for it is that the word speedy, I imagine, really in the context means as quickly as is divinely possible. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's correspondent, evidently, to as quickly as humanly possible. But since God is not human, he has to act divinely. What does it mean to act as quickly as humanly possible? Well, you know very well that there are times when you are already acting, but it takes time to work out the answer. There is a process that has to go through sometimes. You have a request from a member of the household to buy something. You may accede to the request, but you still got to raise the money and find the thing and get the time to go and fetch it and so on. Similarly, but very, very differently, God has more than one purpose, more than one concern on his heart when he deals with his children. So that he acts speedily as he can, and at the same time accomplish all that he means to do in these circumstances. Now, this is particularly to the point when we are talking in the context of crying out for relief from something, from some oppression, from some adversity, from some affliction, from something that is pressing in upon us and elicits our cry to God for deliverance. Because, you see, that affliction, that adversity, that oppression did not come upon us while God was neglecting his duties. God was not taken by surprise. When he heard that prayer ascend from us, it didn't come as any shock to God to find out that we were in difficulty. That difficulty is his difficulty. That difficulty is going to accomplish something in your life and mine. When that difficulty accomplishes its purpose, he will act speedily. As speedily as is divinely possible. Also, you have to bear in mind that nowhere does the Scripture really teach that God is going to deliver us from every affliction. There are afflictions which he allows us to keep as our very own. The Apostle Paul called his thorn in the flesh. He cried out for deliverance. The answer came back, no, my grace is sufficient for you. This is your very own. I'm not going to take it away. It isn't my purpose to take it away. It has other purposes in your life than the mere taking away of it could ever accomplish. So God will act, and he will act speedily within the bounds of his divine purpose. This, I think, is suggested by an interesting phraseology which doesn't come across in the RSV. It says, will he delay long over them? That is a possible translation. If you have the old King James, I think it says something to the effect that he is long-suffering over them, which is an odd expression and causes no little difficulty in explaining it. But I think that what it points to is this very tension that exists in the nature of the situation when God sends an affliction, when God sends adversity in order to accomplish something in the lives of believers, and his children cry out for deliverance. On the one hand, he knows that that affliction has a purpose, and that purpose is high and good, and that purpose is so good and so necessary that it can be taught in the lives of his believers in no other means than by that very affliction. So he can't, on the one hand, deliver them out of it. On the other hand, he yearns to deliver his people from the present power of sin and of affliction, of adversity, and he looks for the day in which they will be perfected and translated in perfection to glory. He wants to deliver them here and now as well as then. So he's stretched out, as it were. He's under tension, as it were. He's long-suffering over them, bearing with their cries for deliverance, which arise in part from the ignorance that they have of the divine purpose of that affliction in their lives. I think something of that tension is expressed in the last statement of our Lord on the subject. I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. As we say, as quickly as divinely possible, he will vindicate them. Now that's a necessary note because it gives us the hope that we need. That in most cases, not in every case, but in most cases, the afflictions that have come upon us do their work rather speedily, and then God is willing and ready and able to deliver us. And he will deliver us speedily. But you see, you can't leave that as the last word in a parable whose purpose is to teach us to persevere in prayer. Because if we get the notion that God is going to act just like that, every time we open our mouths, we're not encouraged to persevere in prayer. That's part of this tension. So he puts the hook in us by means of a rhetorical question, a device. Really is a question. And it's very much to the point of the parable, of the teaching he wants us to get. Nevertheless, though he will deliver his children speedily, will the Son of Man, when he comes, find faith on earth? Now you see, he's not talking about whether there'll be any Christians left on earth. What is the faith of which he speaks? The faith of which he speaks, which in the original has the definite article with it, the faith. The words the faith could mean any variety of things that could refer to the Christian faith as an entity in another context. But what's the context here? The context is the importuning widow. The faith in question is the faith that drives one to his knees before the throne of grace to lay hold of the mercies of God. That's the faith of the parable. That's the faith of the question. Though God answers speedily by way of deliverance the prayers of his people, will he find this kind of persevering faith on the earth? Well, he won't if he answers all of those prayers speedily. Because a speedy answer is the opposite of persevering prayer. Nevertheless, he wants us to see that learning to pray and learning to persevere in prayer is a greater lesson, a greater good, a better thing for us to have than a quick answer to our prayers. In fact, I think one could say that he is trying to say to us, when the people of God learn to pray, God will deliver them from the need of prayer. When the people of God learn to pray in this believing and persevering fashion, he'll deliver them from the individual cause of it, the irritant, the stone in the shoe, the thorn in the side, whatever it is that may, from time to time, in the parameters of his plan and purpose, he will deliver them here and now. When we have truly learned to be praying people, then we'll be fit for glory. And he delivers us from this veil of tears into that land of uninterrupted prayer. He means to teach us to pray and not to lose heart. So he says to us, will Jesus, when he comes, find that kind of prayer on earth? And what he wants is for you and for me to determine that if Jesus should come in our lifetime, he will find us, and he will find ours, and he will find this church and any other Christian church that we have any influence on its knees before the throne of grace. And I submit to you that there are plenty of things that ought to drive us to our knees. Personal things, individual things, family things, national things, church things. One that I could mention is the state of our dispute with our former denomination over the ownership of this property. That is a very important matter in the health and life and future of this church. I wonder, are we praying? Are we beleaguering the gates of heaven with our prayer? Do our prayers rise day and night before the throne of grace for that matter? Do our prayers ascend to the ears of the Almighty over the lost condition of our friends and neighbors? Do we plead our case before the throne of God's justice, day and night, knowing that he is our loving Heavenly Father, whose heart will be drawn out to us in our distress and in our need, and who can do nothing but good for us, and who, because of the work of Jesus Christ, is pledged to us, who has in fact chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and will no wise give us up. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. May God do that for us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand convicted that we do not pray as we ought. We pray that you will pour out your Spirit upon us and teach us to pray. And then open the gates of heaven and pour out your swift answers. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.